Well, let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. You'll find, with your order of service, a sermon outline that might help. Isaiah 42, we're going to read verses 1 to 17. This is God speaking. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. The Lord now speaking to his servant, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. Amen. Introductions are everything, aren't they? When someone says to me, David, I want you to meet my good friend, Stephen, I take notice because of the introduction. This is somebody's good friend. Although at that moment of introduction, there is that awful fog, isn't there, that descends as the person says the other person's name. Why are names so hard to remember in introductions? When someone you know and love wants you to meet someone they know, it's not just the same as meeting a stranger. If the Prime Minister or the Queen took you by the arm and said, now there is someone I want you to meet, someone you have to meet, someone you need to meet, well, if they did that, I'd be interested. Here this morning, God takes us aside and says to us in Isaiah 42, there's someone I want you to meet. Now, if you're using the NIV as I am, which I read from, actually the introduction here is slightly obscured. If you just look back at the last verse of chapter 41, we can see God asked us to meet someone, or rather to meet some things. Verse 29, see, here, look, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Last week, God took us to court to meet the nations of the world and their dead idols. See, he said, look, here they are. Come and meet them. Let me introduce you to them. Pathetic idolaters, unable to predict the future, terrified of other nations, oppressing others and themselves being oppressed. Nice to meet you, nations of the world. But chapter 42, verse 1, begins with the exact same word of verse 29 in the last chapter. See, look, behold. For some reason, the NIV doesn't translate it. See, my servant. It's a tremendous contrast. Look at them, verse 29. False, useless, lifeless. Look at him, my servant, whom I uphold. There's someone you have to meet. Someone you need to meet. This is a beautiful passage. I want you, God says, to meet my servant. God introduces him to us by telling us five things about him. Number one, who is he? If you look at verse one, there's lots, isn't there, that we know about him. God upholds this servant. Literally, God says, I grip him fast. He's mine. I've got him. He's safe. He's chosen by God. God delights in him. You see that in verse 1? With all his heart. And God puts his spirit on him. But did you notice? No name. No name. Who is he? Well, let me give you two wrong answers. Let me tell you who he isn't. We've come this morning to the first of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. These four songs are here from chapters 42 through to chapter 55. Beautiful, beautiful parts of the Bible. And what we need to know is that the word servant is the key to this part of the book, chapters 40 to 55. But the word servant is used in different ways. So look at what we saw last week. Look back at chapter 41, verse 8. Do you remember this? But you, O Israel, my servant. So is it possible that in our chapter this morning, God is addressing the whole nation of Israel as a corporate entity and, if you like, treating them as if they were one man? You know the image of Britannia on your 50p pieces? Here is Britain. In essence, summed up in a person. Is God saying, I want you to meet the nations of the world, empty, hopeless, useless. I want you to meet my nation, chosen, delightful, spirit-filled. Is that what this is? Well, no. For what is Israel the servant like? Do they match this identical description? Just look at verse 18, the verse after where we stopped our reading. Here is Israel the servant. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant? And deaf like the messenger I send? No. Isn't that verse, verse 18, isn't that the whole story of the Old Testament in one verse? God's chosen people, meant to be a light to the nations, the very people whose eyes God had opened and who had heard God speak. And what did they do? Put their fingers in their ears and closed their eyes and embraced darkness and built a golden calf, the first of a long line of idols they would fall in love with. Israel is God's servant, but they are a failed servant, discredited servant. There's someone I want you to meet, but it's not Israel. It's a different servant. There's another possibility. Is it King Cyrus? I mentioned him last week. Cyrus, the king of Persia, who one day would be on the move, who one day would liberate God's people from Babylon. And if you just flick forward to the very end of chapter 44, it's clear that Cyrus too becomes God's servant. God uses him to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 28 of chapter 44, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, my servant, and will accomplish all that I please." Cyrus will say of Jerusalem, "Let it be rebuilt." He's good news for God's people, this king. Chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, a pagan Persian king. There's someone I want you to meet. Is it the king of Persia, Cyrus? Well, just hold that thought, okay? Who is this servant? No name. Secondly, look at what this servant will do. This servant has one main job. Did you spot it? It's there in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4. It's always helpful, isn't it, to have a job description given in advance. The successful applicant for this job will be such and such. They will do such and such. The person you're going to meet, says God, verse 1, will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will establish justice on the earth. There's his job description. Now, here is a gigantic task, a mammoth undertaking. You and I, don't we? We tend usually to think of justice in narrow terms. Justice is the decision of the court, the judge, to award the damages, punish the guilty, release the innocent. But here, this word justice, it's so much bigger. It means the order that God has given to the whole universe. Everything in its place, in the right way, at the right time, for the right people. This servant will bring about a perfect people, in a perfect society, in a perfected earth. And if you look at the second half of verse 4, you see a parallel description. He will establish justice on the earth, and in his law the islands will put their hope. This man will have words to speak. He will reveal what is true and right and what is wrong and bad. And when he speaks, what he says will be right, and it will be right in all the earth for all people everywhere. It's an astonishing scope, isn't it? What did you think as you went to vote of the people you were voting for? What did you think of our politicians promising? What did they promise us? A fair and just society. It's what the manifesto said as it dropped through your letterbox, wasn't it? They printed it just like this, here in black and white, or in stone if you're Ed Miliband. And I suspect we hear their claims, and wherever you line up on the political spectrum, isn't there at least some cynicism in our hearts? Fair and just society? Really? Have you got the power to do that? Does your party have the moral integrity to do that? When we see how politicians live and their expenses and so on? Where are we left when we see people with power corrupted by power? Well, if that's bad, what would you have thought if we'd heard one of our leaders saying over these past weeks, "I promise to bring in justice to the nations"? Never mind this society. I will establish justice on the earth. And in my words, the islands will put their hope. What about these words? It's not fair. It's not fair. When was the last time you heard that? Maybe you don't hear that in your house. It's kind of our family motto, I think, for our kids. When was the last time you said it or felt it without saying it? I want you to meet someone, God says, someone who is going to change all of that forever. And not just for you and for me, but for all the earth. All the earth will come to know this person. What he says, people on the farthest reaches of the globe will come to love. Do you know that? Do you believe that worldwide transformation is possible because of this servant? During the Second World War, a remote South Sea Islander proudly showed his battered Bible to an American GI. And the soldier looked down his nose with disdain at the Islander. "We've grown out of all that, buddy," he said, as he looked at the Bible. The Islander smiled. "It's a good thing we're growing into it, otherwise you would be my food." I want you to meet someone, says God. This man will bring my perfect rule to the corners of the earth. His words will transform men and women and boys and girls and cultures and civilizations and cities. Because what he speaks will be true. So good, so right, so beautiful. He will have universal authority. See, this word justice that is his job description, that comes three times, that word justice means the kind of once and for all decisive clarity that decides something absolutely for all time in the right way. I think the closest we come to this is the video ref in cricket or rugby. The umpire sees something. He's not sure. Is he 100% right? Did the ball brush the leg? Was the try properly grounded? We go to video ref. Now someone who has all the information to hand, who could see what we could not see. Different angles, the true perspective. And he rules once and for all. The crowd are happy. Justice has been done. Harmony is restored. I have someone who will do that, says God. Now, here's an even richer way of seeing this. Look how God does this for us. He now shows us what his servant won't do. Seven negatives here. Seven things which contrast, don't they, so starkly with the normal way we see our leaders working. From verse 2 onwards, just list them as you put your eyes on those verses. He will not shout. He will not cry out. He will not raise his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. He will not falter. He will not be discouraged. Even before we look at the details, it's beautiful, isn't it? The man God has chosen, his CEO of the universe. Here is a man we always, always know where we stand with. There are things he will do. There are things he will never do. Verse 2, there are three verbs: shouting, crying, raising. And together they say this: this servant is not self-assertive. He's not self-assertive. He's not out to startle. He's not out to dominate or shout others down. He's not out to advertise himself. He has a ministry that is quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening. Look how it builds in verse 3. He will not break a bruised reed. Do you know what that means? He will never, ever be dismissive of others, however useless or beyond repair they seem to be. He will not snuff out the smoldering embers. However past it and near extinction someone seems to be, he will never call time and say, "You've had it." Look how comprehensive that verse is. A bruised reed, the bent piece of grass, broken. Well, that has suffered internal damage. But the smoldering wick lacks, doesn't it, the external nourishment of air and oil to keep going. Internal pain and external lack. And my servant, says God, is competent both to cure and to supply. And he will not fail, verse 4. He will not fail. Who is this? Cannot be Cyrus, can it? Just look at everything this servant will not do. And then put your eyes on chapter 41, verse 25. Here is Cyrus. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. No, friends, Cyrus came. And Cyrus was in God's hand. Yes, he was God's servant. He rescued God's people. But that sort of king, that sort of man, is never, ever the kind of savior and rescuer we truly need. Treading and trampling and crushing and breaking. All down through history, we see it, don't we? Again and again and again. Might is right. And those who shout loudest with the biggest armies are obeyed the quickest. And violence is overcome with violence. To our shame, isn't it true? Christian people have at certain points tried to establish Christian rule with force and with the sword. Cannot be right when you see my servant's ministry, says God. Who is he? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, for us this morning? Just turn forward to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, please. Keep your finger in Isaiah 42 and turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 15. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, he withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." Notice what Matthew is doing here. Why this quote at just this point in his gospel? Two reasons. Because Jesus is healing all the sick, and because he's warning people not to tell who he is. There is no self-advertisement, no great placarding and public display. There is no military war on Rome, crushing and breaking. Only instead the quietly beautiful spreading of God's righteous, glorious rule. The sick are healed and the edges of darkness are pushed back and back and back. I want you to meet my servant, my chosen one, my son, my delight. four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, four times we are going to meet the Lord Jesus, predicted, prophesied, displayed in advance, centuries before he came. His job description so beautifully detailed, so that when he comes and we see what he does, we meet him and we say, "You are the one we've been waiting for." Let me ask you, do you feel trodden on and trampled, walked all over like a piece of grass? People haven't even noticed. Is there only a flickering flame left? Flickering flame of life, perhaps. Flickering flame of love for Jesus or love for others. Your faith sometimes feels almost non-existent. Internally damaged and externally deprived. Do you see what God is saying to us about our Jesus? He never, ever comes close and says, "I told you so." He never lectures. He never says, "Now look what you've done." No piercing sword, no great white steed. Always only the words we need. No shouting voice, no enforced surrender. Always only a touch so tender. No harsh command, no crushing weight. Always only love so great. Isaiah says to us this morning, here's my question to you. Do you see Jesus the way God sees Jesus? Isn't that what we've got here? This is what God sees when he looks at Jesus. Such a complete picture. We often only see one bit of it. We often only see one bit or latch on to one bit. This servant will establish justice, and in his law the islands will put their hope. Make no mistake, Jesus is tender, but he is not weak. He is gentle, but he is not vacuous. He has a law. There is right and there is wrong. This servant's ministry here in chapter 42, isn't it a prophet's ministry? Sent by God to speak the words of God to the people of God and the world God made. And that word may unsettle you and turn your life upside down. For in Jesus, God is establishing his justice on the earth. And that justice starts here with me and with you. The servant's ministry is word ministry. Many churches through the years and decades have gone wrong here, looking at verses like verse 3. And assuming that the primary focus of the church is mercy ministry. But the way that the servant does verse 3 is by speaking justice. What did Jesus say when the crowds clamored around him for healing? "I must go here to preach. That's why I came." It's why the primary ministry of the church is the word of God. To the people of God and to the world God made. Lose the pulpit in one generation and you lose the people in the next. Every time in every age, dry up the pulpit and kill the people. Why? Because there is no longer any law for the islands to put their hope in. No law, no word. No life, no hope. But do we see this speaking Jesus the way God sees him? If our Jesus is all grace and no law, then we have not understood his grace. So too, if our Jesus is all law and no grace, then we have not understood his law. For the words he speaks and the law he gives give life. He does not put salt in our wounds or add to our woes or drown the already submerged further beneath the waves. Well, I want to finish with 2 points. Who loves the servant because of what he does? Who loves him? I hope you have felt love in your heart growing for Jesus this morning. The flickering flames receiving air and fuel. I have this week in my study. Does anyone you know come close to serving you like this? We complicate the Christian life so often, so much, don't we? But it comes down to this. Is my love for Jesus growing or lessening? Is it growing or lessening? People who know that they are like verse 3 are the people who are best placed to know who Jesus really is. It's hard to see Jesus for who he is when you think you're the tallest poppy in the field, or you're a piece of grass growing happily in the sun. Why do I need Jesus? Do you remember Simon the Pharisee, Luke chapter 7? And into his respectable world comes two people, Jesus for a dinner party and a woman who had lived a sinful life. And this woman standing there at the dinner party, looking like something the cat dragged in, a past as long as your arm, lets down her hair, something you never did in polite company. And wipes Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. She does it for one reason only. Because she loves him. She loves him. She has met the man who God says will never, ever break a bruised reed like her. I only want us to do this morning. Love Jesus more. Love him more. But here's the thing. This passage doesn't actually talk about you and I loving the servant, although we do. Do you know who does love him? Who loves him because of what he does? Did you see it? Right at the start. God. God loves him. My chosen one, in whom I delight. God delights in this man with all his heart. What did Jesus say? The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. The greatness of Jesus is not that you and I love him, wonderful though that is. The greatness of Jesus is not what he does for us, amazing though that is. The greatness of Jesus is that before the world began, the Father loved him. Loved him with an eternal, endless, glorious delight. Jesus is beautiful to us, but you and I have only seen a fraction. A tiny segment of his glory and beauty. But the Father has seen it and he delights in Jesus with all his heart. And here's what this means. It means that you and I need to learn that we are safe with God because Jesus is loved by God. We are safe with God because Jesus is loved by God. Yes, I believe in Jesus and I belong to him, but how do I know God really loves me? I mean, really, really, really know. Does his love blow hot and cold towards me? Does it come and go depending on what I'm like, how bruised I feel, how good I've been? If you belong to Jesus, you belong to the one God holds in his hand and grips him firmly and says to him, I love you and will not let you go. And so everyone who belongs to Jesus is held inside that great love. Just look at verse 4. Right at the start, the verbs there, to falter and be discouraged, they are exactly the same verbs that are used in verse 3 for bruising and smoldering. The servant won't break the bruised or snuff out the smoldering, but neither will the servant himself bruise or be snuffed out. He won't bruise easily. Do you see it? Jesus is as close to us as we need him to be, and he is stronger for us than we can ever be. The pressures and blows that immobilize us did not deter him. The things that crush us and quench us, Jesus tasted but triumphed. Why? How? Because God says he's mine. I've got him. I hold him. Jesus is God's right-hand man who can never fail. That is how safe you are if you belong to Jesus. Well, I'm finished. Let's end with this. What happens because of what the servant does? What's the result of his work? Verse 10 speaks for itself, doesn't it? Verse 10. It's not just that all the earth gets perfect justice. What happens? All the earth will praise him. What happens because of what the servant does is that the earth sings. The earth sings. More than this, isn't verse 14 incredible? God himself cannot keep quiet. Isn't that an amazing picture? God comparing himself to a pregnant woman. No longer able to hold back this wonderful, amazing new thing that is coming into existence because of what Jesus will do. Friends, one day this entire broken world will break out into the praise of God, the likes of which we cannot now ever begin to imagine. And one day, now just take this in, one day God himself will break out in the praise of his servant and what he has done for us, the likes of which, the praise of which we will not ever be able to take in or comprehend. The greatness of Jesus is not that you and I love him, wonderful though that is. The greatness of Jesus is not what he does for us, amazing though that is. The greatness of Jesus is that because of what he does for us, the Father loves him with an endless, adoring delight that one day will break open to the ends of the earth. One day, all the world will see God's servant as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And today, God speaks to you and to me, but one day he will speak to all the earth. And here is what he will say. I want you to meet someone. My son, my king, my servant. Amen.